things when we read these different passages. Again, we'll send those out. What happened in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals at certain times and would give them amazing abilities beyond their nature, beyond their flesh. Things like leadership, that the Bible says the Spirit came upon Othniel or different people, and all of a sudden they just had these amazing leadership gifts. Things like prophecy, that the Spirit would come upon someone and they would prophesy. Wisdom, and of course, miracle working. Some wonderful, amazing accounts of miracles happening in the Old Testament. And those are just a couple of references, but I'm sure you've got some of your own. Interesting point, and this relates to New Testament as well, is that the Holy Spirit coming upon someone did not necessarily guarantee their spirituality. Okay, you got situations in Judges. If you read the life of Samson, I mean, he's got this amazing, it talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon him and him having this amazing strength. And what did he use that strength for? Picking up women. And it's sort of, you sort of sit there and think, boy, what on earth is going on? And yes, God had other sort of plans there, and God wanted, someone to pick a fight with the Philistines, and Samuel happened to be the person. But it certainly was not a guarantee of spirituality, the fact that God happened to give someone a miraculous power or a miraculous gift in the Old Testament. I think another great example of that is Saul. You read about it in 1 Samuel there, that you read through Saul's life and some of the priests and some of the people he gathered around him. I mean, these were not good things that they were doing. They were chasing after David. They were trying to kill David, and yet they were given these gifts of prophecy. And so it was just a little bit strange sometimes, as you see that when you understand the meaning of the Holy Spirit being inside of us now, but in the Old Testament it was a little different. And also, they weren't necessarily permanent. It talks about here in 1 Samuel 16, the Holy Spirit leaving Saul, and he didn't even know it. And so the Holy Spirit was certainly something that could be given, but it could also be taken away. Prophecy, definitely the main gift of the Holy Spirit, if you want to call it that, in the Old Testament. You see numerous prophets and different situations of people prophesying, and that was certainly the predominant gift. Interesting, when you look at the Old Testament, none of the patriarchs that's recorded had miraculous gifts. You got Abraham, father of the faith. He wasn't sort of healing people and sort of parting seas and doing that kind of stuff. Same with people like Joseph, amazing life, but not necessarily doing miraculous gifts. Which, it's certainly interesting. Again, that's just what's recorded. Was there stuff going on? Quite possibly, but that's just an observation of what's recorded here. Ministry of Moses. Certainly is the first noticeable or notable time when an individual was given amazing miraculous powers. Important to note the place that Moses had in the story of God. The Old Covenant, Sinai, obviously Israel's escape from slavery in Egypt. And Moses had this amazing ministry of miracles. I mean, parting seas and, plagues and all kinds of things, turning, his staff into a snake. And it was certainly very noticeable as you read through Genesis and into Exodus that things got pretty impressive with the ministry of Moses. And again, something noticeable is the same with Jesus and his ministry. After many years of silence over Jesus' ministry and the apostles, again, a great concentration of miracles and gifts. And we'll have a look. That was for some very specific reasons. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament did not do any sort of miraculous signs. There was prophecy, But in terms of actually doing amazing things, there's a few noticeable exceptions here. But if you think of how broad the Old Testament is and how many prophets there were, the amount of them that were actually able to do amazing miracles with their hands is actually very few. And why these specific ones, I don't necessarily know. But that's, again, just an observation from the Old Testament. Old Testament, same as the New Testament, there were false prophets that were able to do these things. So again, there's a trend that we see from the old to the new, false prophets doing these things. Again, here's some scripture references. We'll email them out, but I'm sure you've got your own ones. Deuteronomy 18, a great passage where you see Moses being compared to the coming Messiah. Coming meaning very many multiples of centuries, whatever, 1,500 years, 1,600 years. Talking about the coming Messiah. And very noticeable how people like Abraham didn't have gifts, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Then Moses comes, inaugurates the old covenant on Sinai, and there's a lot of miracles there, confirming, boy, this is God's message to his people. This is his covenant, his contract with his people. And then you've got these isolated situations, isolated prophets over the next 1,500 years. And then again, bang! Lots of amazing things happening in the time of Jesus and the time of the apostles. Passing on of the gifts. Interestingly enough, there are a few situations in the Old Testament where it wasn't just God who gave people these gifts, but there was a laying on of hands that happened. Definitely a noticeable one was Joshua, when Moses laid his hands on Joshua and he was filled with the spirit of wisdom. And we know Joshua himself went on to part the Jordan and to do some amazing things. So not something that happened often, but there is cases of it happening in the Old Testament. And I think as we look at all these things, it helps build a picture in our mind of the works of the Holy Spirit outside of what happens inside of our hearts when we get baptized in the Old Testament that helps us understand what happened in the New Testament in a number of passages. Two things in the Old Testament that we read about but weren't fulfilled in the Old Testament. There's a number of passages talking about the outpouring of the Spirit. There's some outpouring of the Spirit that's going to happen. And as you read these passages, there's a number of things relating to that outpouring of the Holy Spirit that were going to happen. There was going to be a cleansing. There was going to be a redeeming. Something amazing was going to happen in Jerusalem. All people who called on the name of the Lord will be saved. There was a wonderful descriptive passages of an outpouring of the Spirit. And as you can imagine, as a Jew, that was quite an interesting thing to hear. You knew about the Spirit being in certain leaders throughout the ages. You knew about Moses' ministry. And here was this prophecy about this outpouring that was going to happen. And another promise is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How God is going to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And that he's going to put his Spirit, put inside of them a new spirit. All things spoken about, but not necessarily fulfilled in the time of the Old Covenant. Obviously, moving on into the New Testament, you guys all following? Sorry about no scripture references, but I couldn't actually choose which one. So I thought you can go study them all out if you want. Going on to the New Testament, a time of silence. The silent years of the Jewish people from about 400 years BC, no prophecy, Israel in bondage under different rulers. Along came Jesus, and in Matthew we see some wonderful descriptions and scenarios where the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus and confirms, listen, this is my son. And, there's a dove and God is speaking. Jesus is there. The Holy Spirit's there. And there's a confirmation through the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus that this is the Son of God. So after these years of silence, the Holy Spirit is all of a sudden sticks his head up in the form of Jesus and coming upon and living inside of the Messiah. Then both Jesus and the John the Baptist start prophesying and start talking about something that's going to happen. And during Jesus' ministry, what happens is the Holy Spirit is sort of exclusively with Jesus. But he says, listen, guys, there's going to be a time when you are going to receive an outpouring and a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And told them to wait in Jerusalem. And John the Baptist also prophesied some similar things there. What Jesus said, and these are important and interesting passages to read in possibly a new light, is John 14 through 16. You've got Jesus at the Last Supper talking to his apostles, talking to his close crew. And he says to them a couple of things. He says, listen, I need to go so that I can send you the counselor. And he says things like, he's going to remind you. He's going to put words in your mouth. All of those sort of very specific things that the Holy Spirit's going to do. Now, I think a place where we need to be careful when we read passages like that is, was Jesus talking to us or was he just talking to those guys, being the apostles who are going to establish the church? Now, it makes a big difference, because if Jesus was going to give those guys the exact words to say in certain situations, it kind of explains why I get tongue twisted sometimes. That maybe that was something that was only for the apostles as they were establishing the church, as they were writing the scriptures. That sort of Jesus sort of feeling like, boy, you know what, these guys, they, you know, they don't really get it. But thank goodness the Holy Spirit is going to come and help them establish the church as the counselor. Now, I'm certainly open to being wrong on that. But certainly, you know, as you read the scriptures, Jesus was talking to them. And what element of that was meant for us as well, I think is debatable. But certainly the clear implication was that this special wisdom was definitely given to the apostles and was definitely going to help them establish the church once Jesus had gone. So go and have a look at those passages, and I think it'll, you can wrestle with those yourself. Outpouring happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter stood up and he even quoted Joel, which was one of the passages from the Old Testament. Acts chapter 2, I'm sure most of us have read the passage many, many times. I was probably taught on the passage many times. There was fire. There was miraculous gifts. There was certainly a lot of similarities to the Spirit coming upon people in the Old Testament. That it just kind of happened. It's not like, you know, someone waved a magic wand and said, now's the time. It says there, while they were praying, suddenly it came. And something notable is this new gift of languages. Most of the translation talks about tongues, okay? Different languages, that they were able to speak languages that they themselves had not been trained in or taught in. And that's something new that we see happening in Pentecost that we don't see happening in the Old Testament. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit in this scenario did not bring immediate salvation. And that makes sense if you understand the Old Testament, doesn't it? That the Old Testament was God's way of getting things done when he needed to. But we get the idea that the Holy Spirit came upon them, but that was an ushering in of the kingdom. I know we've used different words for it. I know we've redefined the kingdom, but this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was for a specific need, a specific scenario here. And those of you who know the book of Acts, you'll know that there weren't any more tongues of fire coming down throughout the rest of the book of Acts. This was a pretty unique scenario. God making salvation available. But just because the tongues of fire came down doesn't necessarily mean that those whom the tongues of fire came upon were saved yet. And as you read the whole of Acts chapter 2, that'll make sense. Because once the Spirit had been poured out, who stands up? Peter. And Peter explains to them how to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The other thing prophesied. And in Acts 2, obviously, he speaks about when everyone's amazed by what they've seen and heard, they ask what to do. And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is something very different to what the apostles received in tongues of fire and in blowing winds and all kinds of stuff like that. And what you do is, as you read the rest of the book of Acts, you see that pattern being confirmed. That you know, every scenario where there was a conversion, someone repenting, someone believing, there and then they would be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins immediately in water. And in Ephesians 4 verse 6, Paul writes about that there is one baptism. And as you read through the New Testament, you say, "Boy, but there isn't one baptism. There were a number of baptisms." And so how do we know which is the one baptism that Paul was talking about? Well, we know that this promised outpouring, this promised baptism of the Holy Spirit was very specific. Jesus spoke about it. John spoke about it. The prophets of the Old Testament spoke about this pouring out that would happen. And lo and behold, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit was poured out. There was a baptism of the Holy Spirit with tongues of fire. And that's, we sort of kind of see that happening. And then afterwards, instead of seeing that happening again and again, we see the water baptism again and again. So that baptism happened once, and it had a very specific purpose. John's baptism, Acts chapter 19, we know is obsolete. A bunch of people say, "Hey, you know, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit." And Paul says, well, what baptism did you get if you've never even heard of the Holy Spirit? And they say, "John's baptism." And Paul's like, "Oh, no. You know, that was an old-fashioned baptism. We don't do that one anymore." And they immediately got baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. So we know John's baptism, also obsolete. And so the only remaining baptism that we see is baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins, and so that you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says that is something for all generations. Peter says that, and Jesus himself also says, go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Great Commission certainly included going and baptizing, and that was a water baptism, because you and I can't baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus was obviously talking about a water baptism there. Now, what about the other instances that kind of don't make sense with that line of thinking? Well, there was a second pouring out of the Spirit that occurred in Acts chapter 10, which was there as a sign to the early church that Gentiles could also be included in the church. Okay, you read from Acts 2 all the way to Acts 10. People were going out, they were preaching the word. People who believed were baptized, and that kind of was making sense. All of a sudden, the situation happened where Cornelius had a vision. He was a good guy. He was God fearing. Peter was sent to his house, and while they were conversing, what happened? Acts 11 says the Holy Spirit came upon them, as it had done in the beginning. Now, how did it happen in the beginning? It was a surprise, unexpected, and it happened with fire and wind. And Peter was like, "Boy, the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles just like it came upon us in the beginning." And then what does he say? "Who can stop these guys from getting baptized? Uncircumcised Roman centurion, who can prevent these guys from getting baptized?" And right there and then, they got baptized and they had their sins forgiven. Again, do you see how understanding the Old Testament helps you understand that the Spirit came upon Cornelius, but he still needed to get baptized? Because the Spirit had come upon him for God to make it very clear to the early church that we're accepting these people, we are making salvation available to the Gentiles, just like we made it available to the Jews. And so who can prevent us from baptizing them? And right there and then, they were baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. And through the rest of the book of Acts, you don't see that happening again. So it happened in Acts chapter 2, happened in Acts chapter 10, very specific scenarios, but and for very specific and important purposes. And so that kind of explains some funniness around Acts chapter 10. And then there's also situations where the Spirit came upon Christians who were already saved, but whom the apostles laid their hands on. And what you see in those situations is there would be Spirit-filled people, like the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6. It says that, choose seven from among you, men full of the Holy Spirit. So they were already saved. They already had the Holy Spirit. And they laid their hands on them. And what happened is before Acts 6, chapter 8, before that, the only examples you have are the apostles doing miraculous signs and speaking in tongues and doing these different things. Then all of a sudden, after Acts chapter 6, you see scenarios where these seven whom had their hands laid on by the apostles, they themselves started to do miraculous signs. And Philip's obviously the one that gets followed straight after that. And boy, all of a sudden you see a non-apostle doing these things. And it's pretty impressive. And he spends some time in Samaria. People are amazed by him. Simon the sorcerer is amazed by him. And just blown away by this magic. And he himself, joins the team and becomes a Christian. Who knows whether that was a legit conversion or not. Seems a little bit doubtful. But he follows. All of a sudden, the apostles come to check this out. They were like, boy, Samaritans, because this is before the Gentiles received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. But the Samaritans, I mean, these are not good buddies with the Jews, but they were sort of kind of half Jewish and they were getting baptized. And so the apostles went to Samaria to go check it out. And he realized that, boy, these guys hadn't received the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. So what happens? Laying on of hands, and they start to do the gifts. And Simon looks at this and says, boy, you know what? I notice that the gifts are only passed on at the laying on of the apostles' hands. And they say, oh, okay. And he offers them money. And he gets rebuked, and it's a little bit of an ugly scenario for him. But obviously, the question is, if the apostles are the ones that received this outpouring, and obviously Cornelius and those guys as well, but the gifts were only able to be passed on at the laying on of the apostles' hands, what happens when the apostles and the apostolic age eventually finishes? What's going to happen to the miraculous gifts? Now, one would assume that the gifts would pass away if they were the only ones that could pass it on. Now, here's an interesting thing. One would assume that, and if you look at history, that is what happened. Okay, eventually, as you look at records of the early church fathers, these gifts started to pass away. Did it happen as quickly as we sometimes like to think? It actually didn't. There were records of these kind of miracles happening for the first few centuries. So, you know, was there some interesting stuff going on that I can't really explain to you? It seems that way. But what we do know is eventually, within a couple of hundred years of this time, there are no more records of these miraculous signs, these miraculous gifts. Reading through these books, again, like in the Old Testament, there were specific purposes to the miracles, confirming the word that was spoken. It's one thing for Paul to pitch up on a sort of an island in the middle of the Mediterranean and say, "Hey guys, you need to believe in Jesus." And they're like, "Well, what do you mean I need to believe in Jesus? Who is this Jesus? We've got 50 gods. We don't need another God." And then he picks up some poison and then they're like, "Okay, tell me more about Jesus." There was a use in confirming the word and helping non-believers to believe. Certainly strengthened the church. In the beginning, they needed lots of encouragement. They were in the minority. And it certainly also gave the apostles some credibility as they established the foundations of the church. Some interesting passages. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Lengthy passages describing how to use the gifts. We know that there were a lot of miraculous things happening in the early church, but how to use them? I mean, you and I are sinful people, and for sinful people to be given miraculous powers is a little bit of a dangerous thing. And so Paul helps correct some of the misuses of the miraculous gifts. But if you read those passages carefully, it doesn't explain how to get the gifts. So often sort of, you know, people from a Pentecostal background will say, "Well, what about 1 Corinthians 12 to 14? The Bible's full of miraculous gifts. How come you're not practicing them today?" Well, you need to read a little bit more than 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 to understand some of those things. Jesus himself never spoke in tongues, in other languages, and yet he was full of the Holy Spirit. And it's important to understand again that this gift of languages had a specific purpose. Under the Old Covenant, the Jewish people had but one language. But what happened during some turbulent years in the Jewish people's lives, Judaism had spread all over the known world. And what happened was, yes, many Jews would come back to Jerusalem for festivals. But it was a sore point for many of the Jews living in Jerusalem that these foreigners, that how could they even call themselves Jews if they didn't live in the promised land? And if you go to Israel today, you will still find people who feel that you cannot be a true Jew if you don't live in the promised land. But these people would come and there would be a disgust amongst many of the Jewish people living in Jerusalem, that these Jews, some of them wouldn't be able to speak Hebrew, and they wouldn't have taught their children to speak Hebrew, living in Rome and living in different places. And so language was an issue back then. And so this gift of languages not only helped the apostles preached to the Jews from a great many different places, and obviously that helped establish the church in other cities and in other towns. But also, obviously, as Christianity spread into the Gentile world, again, very very helpful for the spread of Christianity. The Old Testament, as in the Old Testament, were not necessarily these gifts were not necessarily signs of spirituality. You'll find churches today that teach unless you have a miraculous gift, then you have not received the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't received the Holy Spirit, you're in dangerous territory spiritually. Well, what does Jesus say? He said, boy, Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," here are people who are doing miracles in his name. And yet he said to them, "I never knew you." Miraculous signs was no guarantee. Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation will ask for miraculous signs." You can already see there's a bit of a sort of a bad feeling about these things and our fascination with them. What does Jesus want us to be fascinated with? The message, love, a relationship with God. healing people's sore toes is not meant to be our focus as Christians. But we easily go there. And obviously, as in the Old Testament, these miraculous signs could be counterfeited. Satan could do it. And you certainly saw different sorcerers doing tapping into those powers in the Old Testament as well. There's records of these things happening for the first few centuries. Eventually, those records disappeared. Until recently. We're not going to be able to go into a lot of detail. There's a great book by Doug Jacoby called The Spirit. It goes into a bit of detail into what we see around us today. But again, very popular teachings in a great many churches. Fascinating how the most popular sign that people kind of choose in those churches is speaking in tongues. Okay, and that speaking in tongues is not languages like we know in the Bible times. It's kind of like sort of babbling. And they choose that one. They don't choose drinking poison or being bitten by snakes or the other signs that we read about. And that already is a little bit dodgy if you ask me. But there are obviously passages that get used and we need to understand those things. Speaking in the tongues of angels. I don't know if you've ever heard of that one. That people, when they sort of do their speaking in tongues as sort of babbling and incoherent things. And when someone says, boy, that's a little bit strange. What are you babbling on about? They say, no, I'm speaking in the tongues of angels. Which is 1 Corinthians 13 is their reference point. But if you read 1 Corinthians 13, what language, what figure of speech is being used there? Does anyone remember from high school English? A hyperbole, an exaggeration. He's saying, man, if I cast my body to the flames but have not love, then, it means nothing. And if I give all I have to the poor but have not love, then it means nothing. And if I speak in the languages of angels but have not love, then it means nothing. This is not a doctrinal passage here. This is metaphorical language. And to now make an entire doctrine of the Holy Spirit based on a hyperbole is very sort of shaky ground. Another passage that comes up is Romans 8 with the Spirit interceding with groans and those kind of things. And yeah, again, it's very easy to take a passage that's difficult to understand and make it say what we want it to say. Does that make sense? So sort of we don't really understand it, but it kind of seems to be saying that. So I'm gonna make it mean something else. And an important principle as we study out difficult topics in the scriptures is we need to make sure that we are clear on the things that we do know. So we know very specifically that we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at baptism. We read about it. There's many passages. We know that repentance is necessary for salvation. We understand those things. There's things that we know. The things that are a little bit unclear to us, well, we need to be open to learn. And we need to be open to, boy, okay, you know what, I don't really understand that so well. And how many times I've had situations where people have come to me after maybe a Bible talk, after a sermon, and said, hey, James, you know what you said there? I've got a little bit of a different view. And, oh, man, you know what, that's a great point. And we can discuss and we can engage and we can have our views changed. And I think we need to be, open to learn. But we need to interpret difficult passages in light of what we know to be true. And that's an important principle. And if we don't do that, we get shaken. If we don't do that, then we get confused when someone says, look, 1 Corinthians 14, everyone was speaking in tongues. Why aren't we speaking in tongues? We're not the true church. We need to be able to say, boy, let's go and do some proper Bible study before we get too excited about confusing and about difficult passages. Guys, there is a huge amount more to look at. And what we're going to do over the next little while, we're collaborating with Johannesburg a little bit on how to put some of this stuff in presentable form to teach your friends? Because this is obviously a little bit of a mouthful, and there's a lot going on here. But what I want to encourage us as disciples is the Bible talks about in Hebrews moving on from spiritual milk to solid food. And solid food is chewy, and it's difficult, and it's confusing, and it keeps you up at night sometimes, and it makes you question things sometimes. But we need to wrestle with these things, and we need to mature in our faith, and we need to certainly understand the bigger picture. And when you sit down and teach someone, to overwhelm them with the bigger picture is not always wise. But for you in your heart, you need to understand, and you need to learn, and you need to be a student of these things. So we're going to try and put it into a little bit more of a presentable form so that you can teach people. But I certainly want to encourage you to keep studying these things out. And like I said, I'll send out some notes that you can go over what we said tonight at your own leisure. Amen.
Amen. James, thank you so much. I hope that clears up all and any question that you could have had on the Holy Spirit. briefly, we went through a lot of scriptures, and I'll put a lot of work into this, and that will be emailed out. Who would be interested in getting these notes? Okay, so we'll send it out on Friday.